All right, we have been for the last 2 weeks in Matthew dealing with, first of all, lust and adultery, and then marriage and divorce starting last week. And I've tried to show that really this all is one section as Jesus is going to hit home with their lackadaisical attitude towards marriage and divorce, which is where we are today, as we are in Matthew 31 and 32 in particular. Also, if you were here last week, you know that I spent at least the first half of the message just finishing up the previous message. So I thought today I am just going to finish the subject and not move into another one. And so we might get out early today. How about that? You know, so I thought, well, you deserve that. So we'll see how it goes. I'm not making any promises, because usually when I'm don't feel under any time constraint, I just get wordy. And so we'll try not to do that today. But last week we dealt with, in particular, the passage where Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off, cut it out, and so forth, that Jesus was not saying that is an effective way to combat sin. But it is that we are to mortify this flesh, and that is a spiritual undertaking that we have talked about. We show that mutilating the body, suicide, physical separation from sinners, all that very similar in nature, is taking the easy way out when it comes to fighting sin. If you poke out an eye, you still have another eye to lust with. And if you poke out both eyes, you're taking the easy way out, because what honors the Lord is to be able to see and to enjoy everything that God has made, and yet to do so for His honor and glory and not for yourself. And so it's a hard issue. That's where you deal with sin. We saw that to be able to see and feel things that we desire and are pleasurable, yet deny yourself for the cause of Christ because you love Him supremely, honors Him more than poking out an eye ever could or anything like that. And so don't cut off a body part. Kill that thing that loves self more than love that more than love the Lord. Master the body. Don't let it master you. And so that, I think, is kind of getting at this idea. And then we mentioned this verse, this passage last week, and I see it. This gives you an example of what we're talking about, where Paul says now in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith. So whatever this is a departure from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So it's also the teaching of demons through what it is, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and abstain and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Do you see the similarity between that and cutting off an eye? See, it's a doctrine of demons to say, look, if you've got a problem with lust, don't get married. In fact, Paul says this the opposite in 1 Corinthians 7. That sin is in the food. If you don't want to sin, don't eat that. Don't drink that. Don't do this. Instead of saying sin is in the heart, it's taking the easy way out. It's saying don't eat this. But what does Paul say here? No, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that God has created all food, everything, to be received with thanksgiving. If you believe and know the truth, if you do it according to God's word, if you do it for God's glory, that's new covenant law keeping. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so the good of something or the sin of something is what you do with it. There's no food. Anything that God has created is not sinful. It can be used to be sinful. It can be used in a sinful way. But that means, though, that it also can be used in a godly way. And that's what being holy and having a mind that is given over to Christ is all about. Can I use this for the glory of God? Can I be thankful for this? Or is this something that dishonors the Lord? And that takes a little thought. It's not easy. And of course, a lot of times Christians want the easy way out. They want someone to tell them whether it's wrong, whether this is sin, whether that's not, and they don't have to think about it. But the Christian life is one in which you are responsible to think these things through and you decide. Now, yes, the Bible does give us some insight, does tell us some things that are wrong, some things that are right, and so forth. So this isn't saying that lust can be sanctified through prayer and thankfulness, right? It's a sin. But that the doctrine of demons tries to get us to serve the Lord by other ways than transforming the mind. As if you can be holier if you don't get married. And of course, we know who teaches that. And I think Paul says that's a doctrine of demons, among other things. It is better to see all things as an opportunity to serve God rather than making life miserable by seeing sins in things and making holiness outward actions without first addressing the heart. So we are transformed by renewing our minds, not by chaining our bodies or merely controlling our actions. Once we get a hold of this, I think we start to begin to understand what it is to be holy. It is a matter of our heart and why we do what we do. All right, so that kind of sums up what we dealt with last week. Remember, we left off Deuteronomy 24, where it says that Moses let them write a certificate of divorce when their wife, there was something impure about her. That was a little nebulous, and so they, by the time of Jesus' day, that was taken to mean that if there's anything about your wife you don't like, you can divorce her. And so it was all about easy divorce. We talked about the two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. Hillel said, whatever your wife, if she does anything that crosses you that you don't like, you can divorce her. He uses Deuteronomy 24 as an excuse for that. Shammai said, no, only if there is some sort of immoral impurity about her. It said probably that she was on a virgin or she had doing something she shouldn't be doing, which was, I think, the position that Jesus takes, not because he's siding with those two rabbis who lived just a generation or two before Jesus, but that he's the one who created marriage to begin with and all these things and what it was to be. So that was the problem, though. That sets up the rest of our message, that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were taking Hillel's viewpoint, and marriage was just basically a big wife swap. You could just, as soon as you got tired of her, you could divorce her, she'd go somewhere else, you'd find you a new one. And Jesus says, no. That's not what it's about. In fact, that helps us understand, to some degree, what he means when he talks about the subject in verses 31 and 32. Another text that shows this as well is found in Malachi. If I could just get that thing to move, thank you. We'll see this, I think, in a week or two in our study in Ezra, but this, of course, Malachi lived a little bit later, after the temple was built. But I think it's in Haggai, one of those, or Zechariah, one of the other prophets in Malachi's time. One of the things that they were doing in Jesus, or in that time when they had come back and were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, was they had gotten very lax in divorce or marriage and divorce again. And so Malachi here, the Lord has three accusations against the Jews, and in each case, the Jews say, who, us? What are you talking about? They're kind of acting like they don't know what God's talking about. And so here is the second one, which deals with this very problem. The second thing you do is you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, Why does he not do that? What have we done? We don't understand why he's doing it, why he's upset with us. And so the second thing that the Lord had against them was because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Remember, you know, marriage is a covenant. It's not just something that you just do haphazardly. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Well, a lot of things, but godly offspring, a husband and a wife live together till death, that God gives them children and gives them a home life in which they can raise up the next generation. That doesn't work as well when you have divorce and you have all the problems going on like that, as we're seeing today. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. And you see what the Lord is saying here as he sums that up in verse 16. When you treat your wife like that, it's violence, it's dishonoring to the Lord, and the Lord is not going to let you get away with it. Now, just say in passing that if you have the KJV, you know that verse 16 translates that a little bit differently. It says that God hates divorce. And there's reasons why the newer translations use this. This is the reading from the Septuagint and some other transmission lines, manuscript lines. But let me say this. Let's just say, for instance, that the correct translation would be the Lord hates divorce. That's fine. As long as, again, understanding the context here, you cannot take that to mean that because God hates divorce, therefore any and all divorce is sinful and that you can never be divorced. Because we're going to see the two exceptions in the New Testament. So you can't, even if you want to say that's the right translation, you can't make it mean more than it actually says. But I think that does a better job of getting the context. But either way, just so you kind of see there's a difference there and we understand that. But we want to make sure we understand what God is saying here. They're treating marriage lightly and they're discarding their wives at whatever they want to do. And so this is going on even yet in Jesus' day. So let me find my place now. Even the disciples, if you think about, they had a hard time understanding marriage the way Jesus was teaching it, that you are to marry one woman for life, and that you can't just divorce for any reason. If you think about what Jesus' words here in Matthew 19, of course we'll get to this, so we're not going to go into great detail here, but Jesus had just, you know, said this, based on what we just saw in our text in Matthew 5, that you don't just divorce your wife for any reason. And the disciples said to them, if such is the case of a man and his wife, well, it's better not to marry. Because it's hard to get along with them. Sometimes they make us upset. We don't like them or whatever, you know. So, wow, you're saying that we can't do anything about it, you know. And he said to them, well, not everyone can receive this saying. Now, not the saying that you are not to divorce your wife for any reason. That's obviously the Lord telling us that. The saying is that it's better not to marry. And in other words, and Jesus is saying that, well, not everybody can do that. That's easy to say, but not everybody has the gift not to marry. That's what Paul says this very thing in Matthew or in 1 Corinthians 7. We talked about that when we went through chapter 7. So he says there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, which Paul talks about. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So Jesus doesn't back away from his commandment. He says, this is how it is. And so, not everybody can abstain from marriage because you're not to be having sex unless you're married. We won't go into all the things going on today. But he's saying that once you get married, that's it. And the disciples realize that's a hard thing. You gotta be able to say no to the flesh. So you see what's going on here. And that's why, of course, they had all these problems in Jesus' day. And we do in our day. Now, one wonders if their wives ever had the same ideas. This was obviously a situation where the women didn't have a whole lot of say back in Deuteronomy times and in Jesus' day. But I would just say this, that if it holds true to the man, it holds true to the woman and vice versa. That, you know, the man, if he found something impure about his wife, he could divorce her. But look, a man is just as responsible to be pure, morally pure when he gets married than the wife he expects to be. And if you have a hard time with that, and you think that double standard that, well, it's more important that the wife is a virgin than the man, that's very ungodly. It's a very ungodly attitude. And be very careful there that you don't hold the double standard in those areas. Well, anyway, I think Adam Clark, a commentator that I use sometimes, kind of put all this together pretty well. He said, God had said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for a man to be alone, that is, unmarried. And I think that's what Jesus is saying, that the way God has made us, we need to be married as a rule, but there are some who can be chaste and not married. The disciples seem to say that if the husband has no power to divorce his wife when she is displeasing to him, well, it's better for him not to get married. Here was a flat contradiction to the decision of the Creator. There are difficulties and trials in all states, but let marriage and celibacy be weighed fairly. And I am persuaded the former will be found to have fewer than the latter, fewer problems. However, before we enter into an engagement with nothing but the death, that nothing but death can dissolve, we need to act cautiously, carefully, consulting the will and word of God, where an unbridled passion or a base love of money lead the way, marriage is sure to be miserable. And I think that has a lot to do with what we've been talking about here, and kind of well said, that marriage is, under ordinary circumstances, going to be for life. It means that you're going to have to wake up sometimes next to somebody that you're not, that you don't love quite as intensely as you did previously. You're having some sort of issue. It's going to happen. And that doesn't change anything about the marriage or what it is. And that it doesn't give you a right to go anywhere else. Right? And that's difficult. It takes, like any aspect of godliness, it takes self-discipline. So just because marriage will have challenges doesn't mean that the best option is to opt out entirely, and certainly not to divorce. And if you think about it, again, that's like cutting things off instead of dealing with the issue. Divorce is to say, I'm going to give up, I'm not going to try, I'm going to take the easy way out. And of course, what we really know, to a thinking person, you know that divorce really doesn't settle anything. It causes more problems than it settles as a rule anyway, especially when it's done in an unbiblical way. So we won't try to deal with this subject entirely today, but there is a need to address marriage from time to time in our day, because we live in a day in which divorce is practiced much like it was in his day. In fact, it is even easier, because now we know that wives have pretty much the same rights and all this stuff. They can instigate it, not just the husband. So it's even easier to have a divorce and for marriages to fail today. We have, I think, an excellent example of man's suppression of God, of his law, with this concept of no-fault divorce. It's like, you know, you just gotten tired of each other. You don't need an excuse. If you just want to get divorced, let everybody walk away, and that's the end of it. And so you couldn't treat it any more lightly. The heartbreak is how divorce is now being viewed and practiced by American Christians. According to one person who does polls in the Christian community, born-again Christians are as like those who identify as born-again Christians are as likely as non-Christians to get divorced anymore. And the Christian denomination with the highest likelihood of getting divorced, this is what surprised me, is Baptist. I don't understand that other than the fact that, as I've told you so many times, the church that holds tightly to the Word of God, the inspiration of Scripture, is in the vast minority for sure. And that's why this is such a problem, why we have to be very clear about it. We see the attitude of the Pharisees was the same as the attitude today concerning marriage. It's easier to get out of marriage than it is to work through the problems in a marriage. And of course, that attitude shows you could care less what God says. You could care less about the testimony of your marriage, of what it's supposed to be before the world and before Christians. You could care less about your children and what your duty is to them. It's about me, and that's all that matters, and that's what we see here. The Pharisees were totally focused on divorce. I think we see here Jesus was preoccupied with marriage. They were wanting to figure out a way to be divorced. Jesus is saying you need to be figuring out a way to save the marriage. Couples today look at marriage and a marriage license and say, well, it's just a piece of paper. But a marriage license is more than just a piece of paper. It is a sacred covenant between you and God that you will not just be married for life, but firstly that you will be a faithful and loving spouse. It is performed in a public ceremony because it is a social contract before witnesses that you will obey the Lord in the marriage. It isn't just something that a man and a woman decide on their own that we're going to consider ourselves married. Because again, one of the reasons for that is because then you decide, you know, we don't want to do this anymore. You haven't really publicly committed to anything. That's not the only reason, but that's just, it's treating it in a very light way. It isn't just something that two people enter into that's nobody else's business. A society must recognize it and encourage it for a culture to flourish. And that's why even as a church, you know, our marriages in this church are important. You are not free to just dissolve your marriage and to fall apart and to have marital problems. The church will be involved in that. The church will do what we can to save that marriage. It's not just yours to do what you want to do with. It's a very serious issue. Jesus teaches Christians that we do not take our cue of marriage from the world. And so his answer in chapter 19, what we referred to earlier, I think is later confirmed in the Bible that marriage is too important to enter into lightly or certainly to dissolve lightly. And again, we must not fail to see that all these teachings of Jesus have what they have in common. Our actions must be ruled by hearts given over to the glory of God. It is that kind of heart that will work out marriage issues like it does in anything else. In other words, we know that whenever there's an issue of godliness and holiness and of sin in my life, I am required to take that seriously and figure out a way to remove it from my life or to overcome it. And marriage is the same way. You don't just get a free pass. Even more so, I would say, in marriage. This kind of heart will work out marriage issues like it does everything else. It will see the effort to have a God-honoring marriage worth the struggle. We won't cut and run. We don't hack off a body part, which in a sense, in a real sense, a two has become one. To divorce in an ungodly way is to hack off a body part. It is to take the easy way out. We will instead bring it under control. We will understand that marriage is a blessing and a responsibility before God, and we'll work on it. We'll bring it under control. We'll bring our passions and our lusts, our finances and everything that Jesus speaks about, we will understand that we are responsible to bring those things under the control of the Word of God. And so the Bible teaches that the marriage union makes two one, and thus adultery, not just divorce, but adultery is in a sense to divide the two, divide into two that which should be one. The fact that the family is under such attack today only shows that the kingdom of this world it is in a sense reflecting the kingdom of the world. Alternate lifestyles, easy divorce, abortion, daycare, lack of discipline, all these things work together to undermine the biblical teaching of marriage and the family. And we know that studies have shown that people with emotional problems, especially with gender identity problems and all the other, a lot of the problems that we have today, the thing that they all have in common is that they were deprived of a normal contact between a male father and a female mother. And it holds true in families where you have two female partners or two male partners. It creates the same confusion and problems that split families do. Divorce and thus the alternative lifestyles are just an elementary social, are devastating the family. And God has given us clear instructions on family planning. We don't need to go down to the family planning around here. If there was ever a misnomer, it's the family planning of today. Because that does not solve our problems. Only the Word of God, when we trust and obey it, will solve our problems. And of course, the problem today is that all sociologists, psychologists, and so forth, criminologists also, they try to understand social problems deliberately apart from the Word of God. And in fact, if you try to go into those fields and you try to incorporate the Word of God, you are most likely not going to make it, depending on probably on where you're going for your training. It is the Word of God and the one who created us that defines sin, that explains our problems and how to overcome them. And to try to explain social behavior apart from the Word of God cannot be done accurately. I would say the very act of analyzing someone's behavior apart from the Bible is an act of idolatry. It's a sinful act. It doesn't mean that the lost can't understand human behavior to some degree, but they're always going to come up short because they refuse to bring the Word of God into it. It is interesting, is it not, that in Jesus' mind, love and marriage is for the tough-minded. He kind of said that to the disciples. That's because the commitment to another person is a commitment to another person as well as a commitment to the Lord. It's a commitment not to live a selfish life. And why we see so many marriages fail today. It's a commitment to use the scripture to work through our problems and not listen to the world that tells us you don't have to take the easy way out. It's a commitment to hang in there and to work to improve our relationship because that's what I vowed before the Lord. It is why we, for instance, would encourage baby dedication because it's good to publicly vow before witnesses that we will raise this child in the Lord, that we take it seriously. You're also saying, hold me accountable. You see, you're a public ceremony like that, you're putting pressure on yourself, and that's good for us, I think. And when we say baby dedication, what's really going on is that the parents are standing up there saying, I am committing to the Lord that I will raise that child in the Lord. It's not so much you're dedicating the baby, you're dedicating yourself to raising that child in the Lord. This is why we've made an effort, like in the men's meeting, we have had times where we've instructed ourselves in these matters because it's important. We are not free to let our marriages fall apart. We are not free to limp along and be a sorry excuse for a husband and a wife. I mean, do we sometimes do that? Absolutely. But we're not free to just say, you know, it's my business and nobody else's. We are not free to let our lives fall apart and just live like the lost around us. Because we've been given the power and the light by the Holy Spirit to live differently, and we've been given the duty and the commission to live differently. And we should be thankful when there are those around us who say, what's wrong? And let's help us. Let's do what we can. And we don't make apologies for that. None of us will have perfect marriages, but we should have ones in which we are learning to please the other one, and ones that last till death, ones that are able to deal with problems and move on and to grow in our love for one another. And one of the main reasons for all this is because this is how Jesus has treated us. Because I had Jeff read Ephesians 5, where marriage is to be a reflection of our relationship to the Lord. Our Lord loved us while we were sinners. He gave himself to us. He brought us into the family. We are his bride, as it were. And he doesn't cut and run. That's what, if the Bible teaches anything, is that God's people are saved and will never be lost. God says he will love us to the end. And so therefore our marriages are to demonstrate that same type of love. And so I hope you don't hear those words as, oh boy, I've got to love my wife. I got to love my husband to the very end. I can't get out of this thing. No, it is a blessing that I am to love this person as Christ has loved me. And because he's loved me and he gave himself for me, I gladly do that to demonstrate that love. It's a way of preaching the gospel in a sense. And if your marriage is miserable, it's because you aren't following God's pattern to some degree. We're just about done here, but marriage is to blend two people and two bodies, two minds, two wills, and two spirits. It is to become so close that you are inseparable. And if you're growing further apart, then obviously you're not doing things right. And so if you think about it, the more you share with someone that you've never shared with anyone else, the closer you are. You have a relationship that can't be compared to anything else. And that's one of the reasons why it is so important to keep yourself pure before marriage, so that you don't have any kind of relationship with somebody else that's inappropriate and it's only for your spouse. Adultery and divorce is the refusal to do these things and to live in a way that God did not intend. Unbiblical divorce is cutting off your leg because of a splinter, we might say. Instead of dealing with problems biblically, you just cut off the problem. And so it is to miss the point of plucking out your eye by refusing to deal with the heart problem. You just remove the problem altogether, and you don't fight for the Lord. You don't fight for what is right. And it creates dire consequences. And that's the thing that so many don't realize. It's kind of like suicide. It doesn't really solve the problem. Divorce doesn't solve the problem. It creates countless other problems. And again, there are reasons for divorce. We've talked about that. But unbiblical divorce, and really any divorce, is going to have consequences. It's always better to do things the Lord's way. And so then, verse 32, as we close here, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I don't think Christ is saying that it's always wrong to remarry. You've got to see this in what he is, in the context of who he's talking to. Paul, I think it makes it pretty clear that it, in some cases it is okay to remarry. But Jesus stresses here his view of divorce by saying that we are not to marry those who practice it. In other words, that the problem here was that they were marrying without any kind of commitment to the Lord. They were divorcing willy-nilly, and then they were basically passing their wives around. And in that situation, if you marry a woman in that situation, you're just compounding the problem. It's just a way to continue to lust. So at the heart of most, if not all, unbiblical divorces is lust. You have found someone else you want to have. You're not satisfied with what you do have, and so you figure out a way to satisfy your lust. And so there is an exception for divorce and thus remarriage, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus will give one later on in chapter 19, as we've read. But a refusal to honor the marital relationship with adultery, that's one. And a refusal to be faithful to your spouse, and it makes the marriage a sham. I think Paul expands on this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, in essence, the same thing. Not only is being unfaithful and can lead to a biblical divorce, but if an unsaved partner refuses to honor your marriage, then he says you are free from that marriage as well. So those are the only two exceptions in the Bible. And let me just say in passing, this is an extremely difficult subject. Anybody who says that all this is black and white has no idea what they're talking about. And I've had to deal with this on many occasions. And it doesn't mean the Bible doesn't have clear things to say about it, but I've seen a lot of damage by those who try to just make this to be a very simple matter. And it's not always a simple matter, but anyway. Let's not miss the point that should be rather obvious. Divorce between two Christians means one or both have refused to honor the marriage as they know they should be. I can understand to some degree divorce out in the world, but Christians, if you see it in a couple that profess at least to be Christians, you know that somebody has determined, I will not obey the Lord in this matter. I will not say no to myself. I love myself too much. I'm going to do what I want to do. One or both have done it. And believe me, I know there are some Christians who have been divorced because they had no choice. I realize that. But somebody has sinned. And so I pray that God gives us hearts that truly honor the Lord. And that it should be very upsetting to us when we see our hearts that we want to do things and we don't really want to take and consider what the Bible says and what honors Him. And when we do that, instead of being a slave to Christ, we are a slave to our flesh. And like the Pharisees, when we start looking for loopholes, like they were using Deuteronomy 24 as a loophole to satisfy their lust, you know something is very, very wrong, and perhaps it's time to make your calling and election sure, right? All right, we'll stop there today. Any other questions? All right, hope you have a good week. You're dismissed.